To be with everyone once again this evening. I would invite you to grab your Old Testaments and turn to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapter 17 this evening of 1 Samuel, and we'll primarily be there for this evening and look at a few texts in the New Testament as we make some applications. But I want to draw the lesson from this text of 1 Samuel 17. It's a text that we're all, of course, familiar with. It's one that we often hear being taught to the youth and in our congregations and to those children that are being taught. This is a wonderful account of a story of a young man himself who, through faith and courage, was able to accomplish a great feat through the strength that God gave him. And there are so many applications that we can make for our children, and for their growth and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But everything written in Scripture, of course, is for our learning, not just kids, but for grown adults, for Christians, for mature Christians who have been through many things and who are aged and experienced. I think we'll find a few things here this evening. I want to make a few applications of the text. We remember David and Goliath and how he took the sling and the stone and knocked Goliath down and then cut off his head and he prevailed against the giant, as we might describe him, Goliath of the Philistines. And it was a great feat, a great accomplishment, one that all the Jews would remember forever, for this time through the future, and of course that we remember as well. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1, the text reads that, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath." So we have this scene set, and they are on opposite sides of each other, the Israelites and the Philistines. One is on one mountain, and the other army is on the other mountain, and there's a valley beneath them, and it's almost like a stage that they're looking upon. And the Philistines send out this giant, this man named Goliath, who was a champion, described as a champion of the Philistine army, one that all of the Philistines knew of and would be a very amazing sight to behold, just considering his stature. And so we have this scene set, and we have a wonderful account given for us. And as we go along reading this, I want to make certain points, the first of which we can read about when we hear of the description of Goliath and the fear that he struck in the minds of the Israelites. It says that this man named Goliath was from Gath, and in verse 4, his height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, these measurements are somewhat speculative as to their rendering in our measurements, what exactly they are. And several individuals differ, but generally speaking, we can somewhat know to a degree of just about how big this man was and how big the things that he possessed were. 6 cubits and a span was his height. This is about 9 foot 9 inches tall. It's an amazing height, a huge individual. It says in verse 5 that he also had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. 5,000 shekels of bronze would be about 157 pounds. Now, we understand that armor, and of course, Matt and others who have served in the military will understand that armor and supplies that you have to carry can get pretty heavy. And this was certainly heavy and not the only thing that he had. 5,000 shekels of bronze was the weight of this armor, and that is about 157 pounds. In verse 6, it said that he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Those aren't considered in their weight, but they were still there. Verse 7, now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. The head of the spear, 600 shekels, is about 19 pounds. It wasn't just a little spear, a little piece of metal. This was a great weapon and a great man wielding it. Just consider how great of a person he was just in the sight there before them. Have you ever seen a man who was 9 foot 9 inches tall and wearing all of this armor standing before you? I certainly haven't. You read books that hold world records like the Guinness Book of World Records and see the tallest man and him standing beside maybe the shortest man in the world. And it's amazing the difference. And there would be an intimidation there. And there certainly was with the children of Israel. We continue reading that on top of his great stature and obviously strength as he's carrying about this armor and these weapons, that he has some kind of confidence about him. And sometimes confidence from others who are the opposition to us can certainly be something that causes fear in us. It says that in verse 8, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us. No one makes such an offer without having the confidence that they will gain the victory. He certainly would have had experience in battle. In fact, Saul later on in verse 33 told David that you're just a youth, you can't stand up against him because he's a man of war from his youth. You're just a youth, but when he was your age, he was fighting battles and he has all of this experience. He has this record that is incredible of being a champion among the Philistines. So not only does he have a great stature, he has a great record to go with his stature and a great confidence that comes from that. You bring out a man, see if he can stand against me. If he can kill me, we'll be your servants. The whole Philistine army will be your servants. He had a great air of confidence about him. So we read in verse 11 that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Later on in verse 24, after the story progresses, you have Goliath speaking the same words. And in verse 24, it says once again, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. They weren't just afraid, they were dreadfully afraid. They weren't just afraid, they were greatly afraid. They were dismayed to the extent that they were fleeing from this individual. Now think about who these people are that are fleeing and that are greatly dismayed and afraid. They're the children of Israel. And who are the children of Israel? The children of God. This is the chosen nation of Israel, and the creator of the universe is on their side. But when there's something right before them, their eyes behold something tangible, a man who's speaking and who they can hear, not just speaking, but they can hear him walking about and his armor clanging together. They can see it and hear everything. It's right before them. And he's threatening them and he's challenging them. Certainly, they were afraid. But it was foolish that they were afraid because of who was on their side. Who were they fighting for? Why were the Israelites fighting the Philistines? Why did they come together to do this? Because they were commissioned by God to go forth, and God was with them. And now you've got this champion, and all it is a distraction. That one champion can't beat the entire nation of Israel. Maybe one man, but we see here with David and Goliath, not even one man, if God is on that man's side. We read earlier in the account of the Israelites going into this land of Canaan, when Joshua, after they had failed in faith and wandered for 40 years and they did not enter in the promised land, and even Moses was one who failed in his faith and he wasn't able to enter in. Now Joshua's taking his place and he's got all of this land before him and great nations and fortified cities with high walls and great militaries and great military leaders. And of course, there would be situations that would strike fear in normal men, but Joshua and the Israelites, they're not normal men. They're men with the God of the universe on their side. So when they were commissioned to go and Joshua was taking the place of Moses, God said, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." If he would hold God's word close to his heart and keep it in his mouth and not depart from it, God is with him. God is with the Israelites, and he had no reason to fear. He had no reason to be dismayed or afraid, but to be strong and of good courage. And this continued with every single Israelite individually, so long as they were submitting to God in that healthy reverence and that fear before him. It didn't matter how big Goliath was. It didn't matter his record, his military feats. It didn't matter even the size of the Philistine army compared to the Israelite army. None of that mattered. What mattered is that God outweighed them, and he was on the Israelites' side. We need to understand that when God is on our side, we are already the victors before any battle ever even begins. But just like with the Israelites here, the Israelites back in the days of Moses, when they sent the 12 spies into the land, they forgot who was on their side. Only two of them remembered. This is God. He'll deliver them to us. And the rest of them cried in fear and said, "No, we cannot defeat them. We cannot go into this land." I want us to continue in this because we see a great example of not the lack of courage, but the immense amount of courage, and not only courage, but confidence that David had, not in and of himself. We never should have confidence in and of ourselves to the degree that we're looking after ourselves as the victors, but toward God as the one who supplies strength and victory. And then we can have confidence because we are after his heart and following his will. Verse 33 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight for him with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." We mentioned that before. You're just a kid. You're not just any kid. You're a small kid going up against a 9 foot, 9 inch tall man with all of this armor and all of this ability and experience and confidence, and he's not just going to mess around with you. He's going to kill you. You can't go up against him. David had a confidence in his response to Saul. Verse 34, he said, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep," speaking of himself, "and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." But who killed the lion and the bear? David did it, but could he do it alone? He attributes this great feat, accomplishment, to God in the next verse. "Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Don't tell me I'm a youth and I can't go up against this great soldier of the Philistine army because I've got God on my side. I wouldn't be surprised if a lion or a bear went up against Goliath, that Goliath would lose. They're that ferocious of creatures, that strong of creatures, that dangerous of creatures. And Goliath would have had his work cut out for him against a bear or a lion. David, this man, this youth who is described simply as ruddy and good looking in verse 42, he killed a lion and he killed a bear because God is on his side. God is going to use him in this time. He said, Goliath is going to be like one of them, like the lion and the bear. Why? Because he's defied the armies of the living God. He hasn't just defied any army. He hasn't just turned his back on any God. He defied the living God. There's one and only true living God. And he is living. He's alive. And he's active. And he fights for us. Verse 26, David said, What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's astounded not only at the audacity of Goliath to challenge the Israelites who are the children of God and challenge, therefore, by extension, the God of Israel, the God of the universe, but he's astounded by Israel's lack of faith in God and lack of courage in this trial, in this great challenge. Verse 45, after drawing his stones and getting his sling and preparing to go to battle, after the Philistine said, Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? In verse 43, and Philistine cursed David and his gods and said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David replied, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcasses of the camp, give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the bird of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You think you're great. You think that you're a threat to us. We've got the living God on our side. Remember the first city that the Israelites conquered in Jericho. David just said, God doesn't fight with a spear or a javelin. He doesn't even need a shield. He doesn't need any physical weapons. We remember they marched into Jericho and they just marched around the city. They didn't need a sword. They wouldn't have been better off with modern day weapons. They had machine guns and they were armed with the best in technology of modern warfare. That wouldn't have given them an advantage. They had God on their side. They merely marched around the city and the walls fell down and they conquered Jericho. Then they go to this little city of Ai and they say, well, there's not much there, only send 3,000 men. And they failed because there was sin in the camp. When God is on our side, it doesn't matter what we have or what we don't have or who we're up against or what thing that we're commanded to do, what goal is laid ahead. We can accomplish it through the strength that God gives us. Continued in verse 48. Says, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. Cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Fear is debilitating, but only if we allow it to. We face many things that could strike fear in our lives as Christians. We're going to face opposition when we go into the world and we're living as Christ would have for us to live. People might not, to the certain degree that David had before him and his opposition, threaten our lives, although that certainly will come one day and is very possible with us, even in this free land. But we're going to be opposed to the world, and therefore the world is going to be opposed to us. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 described it as this. He said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. What does it mean that the world was crucified to Paul? He put the world to death. There's no longer desires that he wants to fulfill in the world or that he's going to fulfill in the world. He doesn't live for the world anymore. He lives for God. He lives for Christ and he boasts in the cross of his Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the world has crucified him. I to the world, meaning they abhor him. They don't want anything to do with Paul. He's the scum of the earth to the world. He's dead to them because he doesn't walk in the darkness. He doesn't carry himself like they carried themselves. And with that comes this opposition. Many times it'll lead to persecution. and we'll suffer for it. And that can be very fearful. We don't need to let that fear debilitate. We need to allow our faith to ascend above our fear and allow us to be strengthened, knowing that God is on our side. And in fact, everything we're doing for Him in His name as a Christian is going to work out for our good. We read of that in Romans the 8th chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is writing by inspiration, talking about suffering. Paul told Timothy, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. And Peter writes about this suffering. You're going to suffer. He says in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Why would we glorify God if we're suffering because of who He is and what He wants us to be? Because of the victory in that suffering, because of the fact that He's on our side. The Israelites didn't get it. And it was right before them. They had seen firsthand miracles in the provision of God throughout their lives, and they had the record to read, and it was there to produce faith in them. But when push came to shove, the only person that had the confidence that a Christian should have, that a child of God should have, was David. And it's simply because he remembered what God did for him in the past, who God was, and whose side he was on. Was he on the Philistine side? Was he on the Israelite side? God's side. We're on God's side and doing what He wants us to do. We should have the utmost confidence, and our fear should be squashed by the power of God. Another lesson that we learn is from David's resolve to be the one who stood up and fought Goliath. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel and in verse 26, David established the reward of the person who defeated this Philistine. In verse 26, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. They said before in verse 25 that this man has come up, surely he will come to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. They answered him what would occur there. But then you've got David's oldest brother in verse 28. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Why did he react in that way? I'm reminded of Joseph and his brothers. He was the favorite of his father and was given the coat of many colors, and they were jealous of him. And it may be that his father should not have done that and shown that favoritism because of the strife, discord it caused, but that wasn't an excuse for them to be angry. We read of Cain being jealous of Abel and his righteousness, and therefore he murdered him. And you've got the same thing here. Why didn't Eliab stand up? Why didn't he take this opportunity to fight for the Lord and be that person who stood up in great faith and courage and accomplished such a great task? Why didn't he do it? Instead of doing it himself, he now speaks against David as if David was doing something evil. He called him an insolent man. His heart was insolent. All you did is wanted to come and see what was going on. Suggest to you that this is in contrast to what David was supposed to be doing. His three oldest brothers were individuals who were sent out to battle. In verse 12, it says, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons. Man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He wasn't sent to the battle to fight. Now we read later on that his father Jesse sent him to bring supplies to his brothers, and that's when he heard Goliath and then asked these questions. But basically what his oldest brother is thinking is, you're not content with your job to look after the sheep and to bring us supplies. So you've come down here and you've asked these questions. All you want to do is see the battle. You want to be entertained. You want to be taking part in something that you were not commissioned to take part in. That's not at all what was going through David's mind. So he answered in verse 29 after Eliab's erroneous claim, and he said, "What have I done now?" He's surprised by this. What have I done that was wrong? Is there not a cause? And then he turned away from him toward another, said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Is there not a cause? What is he talking about? Philistines against the Israelites. Something's got to be accomplished. Goliath comes out. Who's going to fight him? Who's going to fight for the Lord? Who could overtake Goliath and defeat him? No one. It's what the Israelites are thinking. They were greatly afraid and dismayed. They shrunk. Their fear debilitated them. No one stood up. David says, is there not a cause? Someone has to be the person that takes that step. Someone has to stand up for God. Someone has to fight. His actions were not bad. His actions were not evil. His actions were noble. They were actions of faith. He wanted to stand up for God. He wanted to fight for Him. We need to understand there's a cause. And there are still individuals, even who are Christians, who they think it's wrong for us to contend for the faith, to stand up for the truth, to fight for God. We're not fighting just to fight. There are some Christians who are the opposite extreme, and they think as long as they're not picking a fight, they're not doing what the Lord wants them to do. They've got to pick a fight. They've got to be arguing, or else that doesn't mean they're contending for the faith. That's not the case. That's an opposite extreme. But the other extreme is to say there's not a fight anymore. There are individuals who get up and describe a false teacher. They use the descriptions given the Gnostics and other false teachers, the Judaizers in the New Testament. And these people were not just teaching false doctrine. They were horrible people. And when a brother in Christ stands up and teaches false doctrine, but he's honestly mistaken, they leave it alone, saying he's not a false teacher because he wasn't like these individuals in the New Testament. They suggest there's not a cause, and these people that are standing up and naming names and refuting these doctrines and wreaking havoc is what they might describe it as. They're just building up straw men to tear them down. They're not really concerned about the truth. They're just wanting to make a fuss about little things. David said, is there not a cause? We need to fight for God. Jude, the third verse, he wrote this epistle for that purpose. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually the Israelites would be led into captivity because of their lack of faith before God. But David was determined that it would not be at this time. If they did not stand up and they did not fight, they didn't have the faith in God, they would have been delivered into the hands of the Philistines instead of vice versa. God only delivers those who are His, who are faithful to Him. There are conditions placed upon His love and kindness, upon His grace. And we see the same thing here. Our common salvation, he says, is a wonderful thing, and he wanted to write about it. Who doesn't want to discuss those things? But it's being threatened. There are men who are turning that grace of God into lewdness. They are twisting the doctrine of Christ into false things, and that is causing us and our common salvation to be threatened. Is there not a cause to stand up and to contend for the faith? It is not true that you're not contending for the faith or doing what God has told us to do if you're not always fighting. Sometimes there are times of peace. We still need to keep our guard up, but there are not always things that we are consistently, constantly fighting for and about and debating between people. But what about when something arises? Is there not a cause? Are you ready to be like David and stand against the giant of false doctrine? The giant of individuals who want to have fellowship with sin, are you willing to stand against that? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If there is any cause that is the most obvious, it is the cause of eternal life. Do you want to get to heaven? That's the cause to stand up and to fight, to defend the truth and to uphold the truth in your lives. And last but certainly not least, I want to look at the situation there in 1 Samuel, where the actions of David led others to be emboldened to do the same and to fight. We need to understand that our actions are contagious, and this is both positive and negative. If you're sinning and you're becoming a bad example and people are viewing that, sin is contagious. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But if you are contrary-wise, doing the will of the Lord, and you are standing up and you're having courage, it's going to spread, and other Christians are going to gain the courage they need to do the same. We remember in verse 11 and verse 24 that it said that Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine Goliath, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They shrunk in this presence of Goliath. But there was something that changed. In verse 51, it said, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. Now we read in verse 52. These fearful Israelites who are shrinking beneath the giant Goliath. Now the men of Israel, verse 52, and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. They wounded the Philistines, fell among the road to Sherem, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Would they have pursued the Philistines had David not slain Goliath? Had he not stood up in his courage and faith before God and done what everyone else thought was impossible to do? They would have still been sitting there in their fear, wondering about what negative and terrible things could happen to them because of this great man Goliath. No one can defeat him. David had faith in God. He stood up. He said, "Is there not a cause?" He went out and met this man face to face. And the difference in stature would have been amazing to view. And he killed him. He defeated him. Goliath didn't stand a chance because God was on David's side and David knew it. What that did was it led to the Israelites understanding now that David didn't do this simply out of his own skill. God was on his side, and David would continually allude to that fact. They ran after the Philistines and they defeated them. Only in the Lord was this possible. And if we can understand that even the tasks that seem most difficult, perhaps even impossible, if we stand up and we do them, we accomplish them because God is on our side and it is Christ who strengthens us, for Philippians 4 and verse 13, others are going to realize the strength that we can draw from Him, and they're going to be encouraged and emboldened to do the same. Paul told Timothy, even as a young man, to let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. He continues in verse 16 to say, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Be an example. Stand up and do what's right and lead others to Christ. Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, not suggesting he was the standard. Paul was a man, an inspired man, but he still had to understand the will of the Lord and decide to follow it and practice it. If he decided not to, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have kept him from it. He's a man. He's got free will. He's talking about Christ being the standard, and if he's doing what Christ did and he's following Christ's commands, then you need to imitate him as well. Same thing with each and every one of us. Be an example to the believers. When that happens, they see the words that you speak and its purity, the conduct that you're doing in your life and involved in, the love and the spirit and the faith that you're involved in and have that is on display in your life, and they're going to be emboldened to do the same. When you visit a congregation, perhaps on vacation, I know we all have, and you just walk in and there's no life in that congregation. They're there just because they've always been there. They're not really wanting to worship God. They're not paying attention in the sermon, and the singing is just a dead drone. There's likely not one person in that congregation that is truly standing up and doing what they should be doing, because it's contagious. If someone else is doing it, if someone else shows their zeal for God, and they're showing up and they're participating, and they're not just going through the motions, but they're obviously sincere about what they're doing, and they're being an example, not just in the assembly, but in each and every day of their lives, and they're serving God. The people with honest hearts are going to see something's missing in their life, and they're going to go and do the same. We need to have that resolve. We need to have that courage. We see that with regard to Stephen. Acts the 6th chapter, it said that people secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses. They said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to him, to us." Accusations that would have been worthy of great punishment, that were not true. He was an individual of God following God's word. And despite the threat before him in this council, he's before the Sanhedrin that has the power to punish him for this blasphemy, power to stone him with stones, killing him. He's continued to preach the gospel to the extent in verse 51 that he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." He had the courage, he had the faith, and he was being an example to people who were seeing this. He said, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of the God of God. He said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they saw Stephen stone as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, and said, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's a euphemism for he died. They stoned him to death for preaching the gospel. And people saw it. Not just other Jews, not just Saul, who at this time before his conversion was persecuting the church, consenting to his death in verse 1 of chapter 8. But Christians witnessed this man's horrible death because of his simple preaching of the gospel. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8 that at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered through the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It was a sorrowful thing. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And in verse 4, we see an amazing thing happen that none of us could have thought up in our minds. No one could have scripted this except for God recording this for our learning. This actually happened. "Therefore, those who were scattered," because of the havoc Saul was wreaking, because of the death of Stephen, the persecution of the church, "those who were scattered because of those things went everywhere preaching the word," doing the very same thing that Stephen did that ultimately led to his demise. And why was that? Stephen said he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. Some suggest this is a way to say Jesus was welcoming him home. He'd done the will of God. He had died for the cause of Christ. He had the hope of eternal life. And they saw him die for that reason. and they were encouraged and emboldened to go and do the same. They had a fear for their lives, and it didn't keep them from preaching the gospel and continuing in obedience to the gospel, because they just saw a man who, in seeming defeat, actually had victory because he died in Christ Jesus. And he had the hope of eternal life. Brethren, I think sometimes we don't realize just how much we have an effect on each other by doing bad or doing good, but we do. And we're an example either way. And we can be an example that leads other men to be encouraged to do the will of God, even in the face of persecution, adversity, trials, or we can be an example to people how to live ungodly lives, to shrink in the presence of opposition, and have fear in our minds and in our hearts. We can rise up with the courage that God grants us when we have faith in Him, recognizing He is already victorious before we even go into battle, and lead others to do the same. The lessons from David and Goliath are many. Some we didn't mention specifically this evening. There are so many applications we can draw from it. But I hope the lesson was an encouragement and edifying to you. We need to remember these lessons. Fear debilitates, and we should not have fear because we have God on our side. We should rise up understanding there is a cause to fight for God. There is a cause not only to fight for God and contending for the truth, but to live for God even in the midst of the world, so that glory is brought to Him. And by doing so, we're going to lead others down the same path. If you're here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to have this opportunity. And so we extend the invitation to you. All you need to do is to rise up in your faith, to call on the name of the Lord in baptism, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be immersed in baptism for the remission of your sins. I guarantee you, you won't regret it. And you'll have God on your side now, and all of these things He expects you to do and expects you to be, even though it may be intimidating, you can do it through Christ who strengthens you, just like Paul did, Philippians 4:13. If you're here this evening, you have already obeyed the gospel, but you need some spiritual assistance. If there is anything that we can help you with spiritually, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.